reading Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "Lo, we've left all and followed thee." And he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that have left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting." Well, this is one of the best known parables, isn't it? The parable of the rich man. And the key, the verse that brought me to this passage, was the question in verse 26 of the disciples. And they heard it and said, "Who then can be saved?" And this is a question that everybody should be asking themselves. Right at the beginning of this verse, of this reading in verse 18, we find a certain ruler asking himself that same question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? One of our problems today is that we only listen to leaders. And we think that when leaders say something, then that is the last word in authority. The Prime Minister says something, he will often make a moral statement. It will be reported in the papers far more readily than even the head of the established church. People look to earthly leaders. When the Prime Minister or when the Queen speak, they are reported. But we have a tendency in our age not to consider rulers above our own. I remember there was a scene, and I don't think it's reality, I'm afraid, but I'm sure many of you would have seen Chariots of Fire, and I have to say, if you haven't seen it, it's a rather thrilling film. But there is a scene in it where Ian Liddell, the hero, is on the boat. They've actually got it wrong. It didn't happen this way, but he refused to run on a Sunday, and he actually let them know a year before, if you read the accounts in the book. But that doesn't make good films. So they had him on the ferry going over to France, where he told, and I've forgotten the name of the particular, I'm sorry, I think it was Lord, begins with B, anyway, forgive me, someone will probably remind me, either now or afterwards. But he said to Ian Liddell, "You put your king first before your God." And of course, Ian Liddell was doing the opposite. He was putting God first above the king. And there is a tendency, isn't there, for us to believe that as patriotic Englishmen, the Queen comes first. But in fact, as a patriotic Englishman, that's not the case. God comes first, then the Queen, and everything else follows. If we put God first. And plainly, we have to say about this ruler that he was willing to put God first. in one sense. He realized that for all his wealth, he still needed something more important. And isn't that important too, for us to realize that despite all the good things that we have in this land and the things that we might aspire to have, without eternal life, life is entirely pointless and futile, isn't it? It's futile to have everything, but at the end of your life, to meet God and have nothing. As Job said, we looked at Job today, didn't we? Naked I came into this world, naked shall I return. We don't, a friend of mine who was actually at the Thanksgiving service yesterday said to me one day, just quoting an old saying, there are no pockets in a shroud. We can be quite sure that we brought nothing in, we'll take nothing out. It's a good lesson for us to remember, isn't it? This ruler knew something about it. And look also what he says, which we've got a tendency to use this word in the wrong context in life today. Good master. He saw Jesus as good. How many of you, if I ask you how you are, you're going to turn around to me and say, I'm good, thanks, Mark. Well, I often think whenever anyone says that, I know what they mean, but the reality is there's no one good. There's no one good, and we should probably avoid using that expression about ourselves. There's none good save God, one, that is God. And the problem is that so many people actually think they are good, that they are good enough without God, good enough to meet God. And so when this ruler asks, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Unless he saw that only Christ was good, he would be putting himself on the same level. But at least he saw him as master. Jesus then tests him. And you might think that it's quite impressive that anybody felt able to say that they have kept these commandments. We look at verse 20. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And this man said, and he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. It's an impressive record to be able to say it. And certainly, without these commandments in society, life breaks down completely, doesn't it? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Unfortunately, tragically, we live in a society where adultery now is just taken as one of those things. People will not, the courts certainly, will not punish adulterers. And people won't say, will not censor adultery as once they did. But the results of having adultery means that families break down. Nothing is left. Of course, a man's word is no longer to be trusted. People say you can divide your private life from your public life. But if your most trusted family member can't trust you, are you really trustworthy outside those family walls? It used to be the case where to be a leader, and still we have in our country leaders who tend to be married and not divorcees, because there is still a recognition in our nation just about that people want to see a family unit that is not made up of broken marriages. But it's going, isn't it? And it has terrible destruction in its wake. It leaves terrible destruction for children, that they then have two sets of parents, they have instability, and they have a very poor example to follow. And then do not kill. Well, do not kill. Inevitably, if we take life, we destroy life. We destroy society. And it's a recognition that God gives life. Who is man to take it? And then do not steal. Well, if we steal from each other, then again, Trust has gone just as it has with the next commandment, do not bear false witness. If we steal, we don't recognise a person's worth, that a person has any rights. And of course we're left, we might have more than we had before, but we are left, we hope, with a guilty conscience, and certainly not with something in our possession that we can honestly say that we have earned of our own labour or been given as a free gift. And then honouring thy father and thy mother. When we cease to honour our parents, then our own self-respect goes. Because if we don't respect them, who gave us life, in a natural sense, how can we expect others to give us respect? Because on what basis do we demand it? And yet this man was able to say, I've kept these from my youth up. It's so easy to think that because outwardly, even if you are able to keep this set of rules, and some people can to a degree, outwardly he's kept them. But he hasn't looked at the inward heart. Christ could see that. Christ could see what was really in this man's heart. Because, of course, Christ says, it's not enough just not to commit adultery. You can't lust in your heart either. It's not enough just to say, don't kill. You're not to have an argument. You're not to get angry. Because when you get angry, then it is that anger that will lead to murder. No man has murdered without hating first. Because why would he have an intention to kill otherwise? Christ looked at the heart, which is why he said in verse 22, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. How tragic. What Christ had shown him, what was in his heart, was what was in his heart. In his heart, he was bound up with the world. He was bound up in his greed of the things of this world. How many of us have never been in that position ourselves? I certainly was. I've told you before that when I was 18, I wanted the world. I thought I would be happy if I had wealth and I had land. And so that's what I was setting out to achieve, until I'm so glad the Lord brought me to my senses. How many of us, even if we don't have much, actually have our hearts set on the things of this world? Christ said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? Friends, that was the situation of this rich man. I'd like to say, though, that the world, what it shows is the grip that this world has on a human soul. When you think of the way the City of London operates, and I know some of you work in it, so you know firsthand, it grips men's souls, doesn't it? And they live for it, and they can see no life outside it. Which is why they'll always say, they might say about religion, you know, it's a good thing in moderation, but you still need money, they'll say. And of course, there's a half-truth to that. You can't survive in life without it. But when you make money your God, you exclude the God who made us. Christ himself said, you cannot serve both God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. Money is okay, but the love of money is the root of all evil, as James has said. There are few of us, if any of us, who have never had any love for what money can buy, I suggest. Look back in your lives and ask yourself that question. If you are dreaming, if you've ever dreamed, children, if you've ever dreamed about what you want to do when you're older, can you honestly say that's never had anything to do with money? I expect it has. And if it hasn't yet, there'll be a time in the future where you will think about that. Because that is the grip that this world system has on us. And you can see in Revelation chapter 18, you get a picture of the world system, which is going to come to an end. This is what it says about this system, Babylon. Verse 7, how much she have glorified herself and lived deliciously. It says, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornications and lived deliciously with her and should bewail her and lament her for her when they see the smoke of her burning. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits of thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. And all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. It sums up what this world is about. It's buying and selling all those things which are attractive to the human soul, and even human souls themselves. They're caught up in it. They're bound up in it. Which is why you can't serve God and money. The two are mutually exclusive. What the world wants is it wants your soul, and it will use money to get it and to keep it. And it is a spiritual battle. There is an enticement to wealth. When I went to the United Arab Emirates, a friend of mine lives in Dubai, and their shopping malls, they call them malls, I'm sorry about that, their shopping malls they're just like our shopping malls, except that ours will be Marks and Spencer and other shops. Theirs are all Cartier and the richest of jewellery money can buy. And there people are going up and down, no doubt, buying their Rolexes and all their other diamonds, and they're caught in this system. They live in, it's a piece of desert, Dubai. They live with all this wealth around them. And that is the world system. Of course, query, does it make you happy? We know it doesn't make you happy, actually, don't we? But we think that it will buy happiness, because we think it will solve our problems. And so it was for the rich young ruler, which is why the Lord had to challenge him. Go and sell everything and give to the poor and come follow me. And he couldn't do it. And I don't think any man could do it on their own. Look how Christ compares his state to a camel in verse 25. For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Riches have such a hold over people that Christ is even able to say that a camel is easier for a camel. And can you imagine squeezing a camel through the eye of a needle? It's absolutely impossible. You couldn't get anyone through the eye of a needle. When I've tried to do a bit of sewing, I find it hard enough just to get a piece of cotton through the eye of a needle, let alone anything bigger. And some people have said, well, he's talking about one of the gates of Jerusalem. But it's not certain that that's what Christ is talking about. Why don't we just take it? It just makes it, even if we were talking about that, a camel would still have to lose all its burdens to get through, if that's what it's talking about. But if we take it literally, that he's talking about the eye of a needle, you're never going to get it through. Never. In a month of Sundays. And friends, it leads up to the next question. Who then can be saved? Who can do this impossible act? Friends, I think all of us have to understand that this man was not a special case. These disciples weren't asking an unusual question. They saw the impossibility that this rich ruler presented. That what he was being asked to do, no man can do on his own. Which is why in verse 27, Christ answers the disciples, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." And the first and obvious thing that is impossible for man is for man to go to heaven based on anything good he has done. We won't get there because we cannot undo the consequences of the fall. And the consequences of the fall of mankind are that each one of us have a tendency to do evil. We have a bent towards evil. That is our nature. It's why it's called a fallen human nature. I used to be in the shooting team, and I've used this analogy before. Forgive me if this is repetition. And when it was windy, you would aim off in order to hit the target. The problem with being inheriting a sinful nature is that you can never hit the bullseye. It's impossible. You will always miss, however much you try and adjust your sights. You cannot hit the centre. That is human nature. There is none good, to go back to verse 19, not one. And God is holy, and he cannot look upon sin. And without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. We read in Hebrews chapter 12. So we will never get there. So with man, it is impossible. But these comforting words, I suggest, go beyond just the matter of our salvation. In fact, I put it wrong. Just the matter of our salvation. It's the most important thing for us, and it's the most impossible thing for us to achieve ourselves. In fact, man has managed to achieve just about everything else himself. He can't reproduce himself. He's having a jolly good go at it by human cloning. He hasn't managed it yet. But virtually everything he's achieved. But he cannot achieve getting a man into heaven. Only God could do that. And God has done it through Christ Jesus, by sending his Son to die for us, to pay a penalty that you and I could never pay ourselves. See, salvation is a gift. It's the gift of God. We have a picture of it at the end of this chapter. It's a picture, it's the blind man who's saved, who's given back his sight. If you just have a look I'll just take it up from verse 40. "And Jesus stood and commanded him," this is the blind man, "to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight, and following him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God." This man knew that only Christ could give him his sight. But it goes beyond that. Only Christ can give a spiritual sight. Christ said, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." You cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. Unless Christ gives you light, you cannot see that kingdom. You are left in spiritual darkness. You'll never earn it. It's a gift of God. And so salvation is a gift for each one who believes. And that ability to believe is a gift of God too. Friends, that is impossible but for God. Can I ask you then, consider your other problems and my other problems in life. If nothing is impossible with God, and God has proved that by showing each one of us that he's provided the way for us to go to heaven, can we not trust him with everything else that we consider to be impossible in our own lives? And can I ask each one of us just to pause for a moment in the quietness of our heart and ask yourselves, what is currently impossible in my life? What am I struggling with and am unable to accomplish on my own? Where have I been tempted to give up and say it's hopeless? Some things that man cannot achieve for himself would even lead to his suicide because he gives up and throws himself off a bridge. Yet here we read, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. He can save your and my soul so that we go to heaven. Can't he solve your and my problems that are dogging us, that even the world might have some solutions to? I think so. But it needs faith. Faith is a gift of God. We need to seek him for it and ask others to seek him for our need as well. He is able, friends. There's nothing too difficult for God. That's what this passage is saying, isn't it? If it's impossible for men, it's still possible for God. And then at the end, we've got the comfort of the Christian life and the Christian hope. Verse 28, Peter said, "Lo, we've left all and followed thee." Peter and the disciples had been given that light. They knew that the only way to follow Christ was to give up all. But then Peter doubted. "Lo, we've left all and followed thee." As if to say, and what now? We've given up everything and we're living with nothing. What does that benefit us? How does that benefit us? And Christ answers, "There's no man that have left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting." Isn't that comforting? Friends, when we become Christians, we are giving ourselves over to the God of the universe. We're giving our lives to him. We're saying we have no rights to ourselves. And we are allowing him to guide us. And it's going to be costly. You see, there are some things in this list which are perfectly normal, and most people have. House, most of us have somewhere to live, whether it's ours or it's rented. Parents, most of us have either still got parents or had them as our own, as it were, until they died. Brothers, sisters, most of us will have those. Most, looking around the room, perhaps I should say, some here are married. And yet, and some have children, some don't. There's no man that have left these voluntarily or had them taken away from him that will not be rewarded. And sometimes we are called to make these sacrifices for the kingdom of God. That's what this is saying. We're not to deny ourselves these things as a matter of course. The Christian life is not about that. It's not about you can't have anything. It's about following Christ and being willing to give up things in order to more effectively follow him. It's also about having to face persecution. But when you become a Christian, some may reject you. And some people's parents have rejected them. Some people's husbands or wives have rejected them. Some people's children have rejected them. And you probably all know somebody who falls into that category. And yet, there is a compensation. Verse 30. Who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting? Isn't it rather wonderful to know that you will be compensated even in this life? Can you think for a moment of the compensations of being a Christian? Of the joy it's given us? Of the peace in our hearts, knowing that our sins are forgiven? The supernatural way that God has opened doors for us? And yesterday we celebrated the supernatural way that God prevented this church being closed. As Anton said, humanly speaking, it was hopeless. And people thought that that was it for Strangers Rest. Our trustees held all the cards. They had the power to close us. But God fought for us, and we weren't closed. And what a victory it was. And I have to say, during that battle, I felt as if I was in the army again and going through a battle with all those same pressures. And I thought to myself, actually, if people have been willing to make sacrifices in war, how much more me as a Christian in the spiritual battle that we fought last year? Friends, there's a wonderful compensation of seeing God victoriously move in our lives and seeing the family that God provides for us. If he in his sovereign will decrees that you're not to marry, or if persecution has driven your family from you because of your love for God, God will compensate through his people. It never ceases to amaze me how we can go, we look around us, even in this church, at the different backgrounds that we all come from. And yet we are united through a joint love of Christ that gives us a true relationship with each other. A relationship that is deeper than just the relationship of being blood brothers and sisters. Of course that's a wonderful relationship, and in Christ a family is even stronger, and it's wonderful. But God gives compensations in this life as well as the next. And that's what he's saying here. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian, but only God can reveal how you do it and give you that willingness to give up all. I mean, when you think about it, it's obvious, isn't it? That if I am going to die, I might as well prepare myself now. Because I never know when it's going to happen. And whatever I have in this world isn't going to last. So what is the point of just living for this life? Only it's the devil who manages to blind us and make us think it's worthwhile. But, friends, a moment's pause for reflection will show us that, that just isn't right. And the challenge of this passage is a challenge to surrender, if we haven't already, to the claims and the call of Christ in our lives. To realize that we will never get to heaven based on our good works. Yes, good works will follow us once we become Christians. That's because we do them in his strength and not our own. We need to repent of our sins, to put our trust in the finished work of Christ and walk in his resurrection power. And friends, let's not give up over those things that we believe to be impossible. For the things that are impossible with man are possible with God. Amen.